Good morning, church. Before we begin, I did want to open with a little fun story. Last week, I know we missed a week together, but last week it was comical because, you know, we ended up. It's important to check your email. Let me just tell you that, right? My whole family ended up spending the whole morning getting ready. Chaotic, absolutely. We finally get everybody ready. We get in the car. We're off. We're like, we're going to be late. We got to go, guys. We got to go the whole morning. And we pull up to the building, and there's no one here. So it was funny. But at the end of the day, it was definitely a blessing. We ended up going out together and spending the whole day running around and spending the, you know, quality time together. So just thought I'd open with a little bit of fun there. All right, if you can please stand with me as we begin.
Father, we love you, we worship and adore you. Glorify thy name in all the earth, and we will glorify thy name. Glorify thy name. Jesus, we love you, we worship and adore you. Glorify thy name in all the earth,
and we will
glorify thy name. Glorify thy name, glorify thy name in all the earth. Spirit, we love you, we worship and adore you. Glorify thy name in all the earth,
and we will
glorify thy name. Glorify thy name. Glorify thy name in all the earth,
and we will
glorify thy name, glorify thy name, glorify thy name in all the earth.
O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When through the woods and forest glades I wander, and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees, when I look down from lofty mountain grandeur and hear the brook
and feel the gentle breeze. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God his Son not sparing sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on that cross my burden gladly bearing he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art.
Please bow with me. Dear Lord, we're thankful to gather together today. We're thankful to fellowship, to worship. We just pray today that we focus on you, we focus on your message, Lord. Not because being here will save us, not because doing good works will save us, Lord, but because you have chosen to give us that gift freely, that we choose to be here and to worship you, Lord. That we choose every day to devote ourselves to you, not because it is what saves us, Lord, but because we are saved, Lord. And we continue to fix our eyes on you because of that amazing sacrifice. And we pray today that we focus on your message and we focus on your word as we worship together. Amen. Yep, you may be seated.
As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship you. You alone are my strength, my shield. To you alone may my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship you. I want you more than gold or silver, only you can satisfy. You alone are the real joy giver and the apple of my eye. You alone are my strength, my shield. To you alone may my spirit yield. You heart desire, and I long to worship you. You're my friend and you are my brother, even though you are a king. I love you more than any other, so much more than anything. You alone are my strength, my shield. To you alone may my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship you. Faithful love flowing down from the thorn-covered crown makes me whole, saves my soul, washes whiter than snow. Faithful love calms each fear, reaches down, dries each tear, holds my hand when I can't stand on my own. Faithful love from above came to earth to show the Father's love. And I'll never be the same, for I've seen faithful love face to face, and Jesus is his name. Faithful love is a friend just when hope seems to end. Welcome face, sweet embrace, tender touch filled with grace. Faithful love, endless power, living flame, spirit's fire, burning bright in the night, guiding my way. Faithful love from above came to earth to show the Father's love. And I'll never be the same, for I've seen faithful love face to face, and Jesus is his name. Faithful love from above came to earth to show the Father's love. And I'll never be the same, for I've seen faithful love face to face, and Jesus is his name. Amen.
I'll share a couple, pardon me, verses with you this morning. Has everybody got a communion? If you don't have one, just hold up your hand. Somebody will bring it to you. I'd like to pray. If you want to follow along, first one I want to read to you comes from 1 Peter. Starting, it's 1 Peter 3:17. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for you doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins and righteousness for the unrighteous, and he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but he made alive in the spirit. That reference about Christ died once for all in the New Testament, or at least three times, maybe more, where that's referenced is Christ died once for all. Paul wrote about it in Romans 6. Peter wrote about it in 1 Peter 3, which we just shared. The Hebrew writer wrote about it in Hebrews 10. And somebody repeats something, particularly in a scripture that's from different authors, to me that say, like, look out, look out, look out, look out. Because that's what's and how it comes across to me. We come together today to celebrate the sacrifice of Christ and the significance that holds for each of us. And I just want to, you know, as the author said here, Christ died once for us. Is it possible to crucify Christ twice? Let me read something to you from Hebrews. If you, this is from Hebrews 6. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the power of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucified once again, the Son of God, to their own harm and holding him up in contempt. I don't know what you pray for when we take of the communion. Certainly Christ said, remember me. But we should remember the significance of his crucifixion and sacrifice he offered. If we reject Christ after we've acknowledged him as Christians, there is no second crucifixion. We are lost. There's no hope. And we need to always remember, at least to be continually by myself, Lord, don't let me fall away. Don't let me fall away. In this world, we face many temptations, many things that distract us from our service to the Lord and to each other. But to me, this is an opportune time to remember, you don't need me, Lord. I need you. Will you pause with me as we give thanks for the loaf? Father, we thank you for this loaf, which is emblematic to the Christian as the body that was broken for our sins, that the crucifixion of Christ be with each of us as we partake, and help us to examine ourselves and the motives that drive us in our daily activities. Help us to show love to one another, strive to do those things that would draw us always closer to you. For in fact, it's we who need you so urgently, Father. Just be with each one that partakes, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's offer thanks for the cup. Father, once again we approach your throne and ask your blessing upon this fruit of the vine that to the Christian symbolizes the blood that was shed for our sins, the blood that continually cleanses us as we strive to walk in accordance with your will in all things. Be with each of us, Father. Strengthen your spirit within us and allow us always to have a servant's attitude, a servant to you, Father, and to serve those about us in all ways we can. Christ's name we pray. Amen. Although it's no part of the communion, we take this as an opportunity to lay by in store. In the early church, Paul used the first day of the week as a time for the people at Corinth to lay by in store for the needs of the church in Jerusalem. If you would like to make a contribution, there's a tray at the back of the room. You can do that. If you all do it online, you can do it as well. I know if you're like me, I miss three Sundays of contribution. I always write the check before the Sunday, so I had a billfold full of checks for the church. But whatever, we will allow you to do that, to contribute according to your desire to serve. Let's give thanks for that. Father, you have blessed us in so many ways. We just pray, Father, that you'll give us a generous and gracious heart. You love us beyond anything we can express, and you have blessed us beyond anything we can imagine. Just continue to be with us. Bless this gift. Bless this church and each member of it. Help us to grow in faith and love for one another, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
All right, kiddos, it's that time for Sunday school. All right, if you could stand and sing with me. Whew, guys, tough crowd. If you could stand and sing with me, we'll sing the children to their classes. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O my soul. Worship his holy name. Sing like never before, O my soul, I worship your holy name. The sun comes up, it's a new day dawning. It's time to sing your song again. Whatever may pass and whatever lies before me, let me be singing when the evening comes. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O my soul. Worship his holy name. Sing like never before, O my soul. I worship your holy name. You're rich in love and you're slow to anger. Your name is great and your heart is kind. For all your goodness I will keep on singing. 10,000 reasons and for my heart to find. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O my soul. Worship his holy name. Sing like never before, O my soul. I worship your holy name. And on that day when my strength is failing, the end draws near and my time has come, still my soul will sing your praise unending. 10,000 years and forevermore. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Oh, my soul, worship his holy name. Sing like never before, oh, my soul, I worship your holy name. Bless the Lord, oh, my soul, oh,
my soul, worship his holy name. Sing like never before, oh my soul, I worship your holy name. I worship your holy name. I worship your holy name.
Amen. You may be seated.
Paul tells us in Thessalonians to always be thankful. Be thankful in all circumstances. I find that easier now that I'm older. When I was younger, thankfulness wasn't easy for me. We just came out of Christmas. I can remember those Christmas gifts. If you were like me as a kid, you knew that your aunt, you couldn't get too excited about those. That was going to be socks and underwear, t-shirts. And your parents told you, you know, tell her thank you. And you did. You told her thank you with all the enthusiasm of a six-year-old that just got socks and underwear on Christmas. You know, you repeated it. It probably sounded about as wooden as it could. But you know, when you get older, you start to say, you know, that my aunt never let me down. You know, she had a present for me every year. And for who I was, it wasn't necessarily all that thrilling. But, you know, I appreciate that she always thought of me. She had a lot of people to buy for, and she still included me. So what happens, you get a little older, and you start to be thankful for some things that maybe you didn't begin being thankful for. Thankfulness comes with maturity. Actually, it's a sign of immaturity if somebody can't be thankful. And that's why we raise our children to be thankful. As we grow older, we become thankful. Thankfulness is part of a faithful response. Faithfulness, when God sends us something and we say, thank you, and we haven't even opened the present yet, but we know it comes down from God, from whom every good and perfect gift comes, and he doesn't have an eclipse. There's not days when he's bright and days when he's not, so this is a good gift, and we open it up, and sometimes, like the six-year-old getting that gift from the aunt, you're going like, it doesn't really thrill me. I don't really see how this is in any way fulfilling my heart's desire, but we say thankfulness from a faithful perspective, believing that this is going to be good. Thankfulness is also just attitudinal. It's just flat out saying, I'm going to be thankful. I'm going to look for things and be grateful. And I think thankfulness, with these thoughts, I'm going to add another word that, and that is that I think thankfulness is aspirational. I think sometimes I can say, I'm thankful because I want to be thankful. I don't really feel it right now, but I can say thankful. I can say thank you because I know I should. And I can say thank you because, trusting in the goodness of God, I believe that what's going to end up happening for me is going to be something that I'm thankful for. So thankfulness is kind of the theme of the psalm I want to look at today. There's some other themes in it, but that's kind of the way I want to look at it. This is in Psalm 107. I've got a slide here that kind of demonstrates how the book of Psalms is put together. It's put together in five books. Some people have suggested that those five books of the Psalms are intended to reflect the five books of Moses. The jury's still out as far as I'm concerned on that. I need a little more convincing, but it's an intriguing idea that book one is kind of like Genesis, and the book two is kind of like Exodus, book three is kind of like Leviticus, book four is kind of like Numbers, and book five, the big one, is kind of like Deuteronomy. The big one. There's some things about that idea that are interesting to me, but you know, I don't know about you, but I didn't really grow up, the church that I grew up in, we didn't really do Psalms. First of all, it was in the Old Testament, and we didn't pay a lot of attention to the Old Testament. But secondly, Psalms don't run well in terms of narrative. And so it's not really story. You can read your Bible, and in fact, I've got a series that I've thought about doing here sometime where we flow through the entire narrative of the Bible. And flowing through the narrative of the Bible, there's no sermon in that series on Psalms, because Psalms doesn't really develop the narrative. So it doesn't always appeal to us because it doesn't develop the narrative. It's also it's Hebrew poetry, and so, heck, for most of us, English poetry doesn't appeal to us. So Hebrew poetry, even more, doesn't really appeal to us because it's different. It truly is. It's different. The way that it's put together, you know, a Hebrew would look at some of these psalms and say, wow, that's beautiful and that's so well done. And we would look at it and kind of go, eh, because we would have to learn to appreciate it. Just to read it from where we come from, we don't see the beauty of it. It doesn't speak to us. So anyways, the way I grew up, I kind of saw the Psalms, all 150 Psalms, kind of thrown together almost with like the same arrangement that our songbooks had. You know, there's maybe a loose arrangement that the editor had in mind, but we can't figure it out unless they tell us. And so in the book of Psalms, we don't have the editor's comment. There's nothing like a preface to the book of Psalms that says, here's how I organized this, or even who I is. You know, we don't know who the editor of Psalms is, who did this. Or was this just kind of a communal thing? But what we do have in the original manuscripts of the book of Psalms are some hints. And this is one of those hints. You see at the start of Psalm 1, you'll see that it is called Book 1. You'll see that at the start of Psalm 42, that it says Book 2. At 73, Book 3, a book at Psalm 90, which is a psalm that Moses wrote, the only psalm that Moses wrote, Book 4. And then 107, the one I want to look at today, is the beginning of Book 5. And so it seems that there's probably some editorial suggestion here. Now, I want you to know, one of my favorite professors, a guy that I learned so much from, that he doesn't agree with me on this. He doesn't think that there's any real structure to the Book of Psalms. And so I know that as I'm saying, I think there's structure to the Book of Psalms, I'm disagreeing with somebody who's way smarter than me and has forgotten more about the Bible than I'll ever know. But he is still human, so there's possibility that he's wrong. And I'm going to say here that I think he's wrong. I think there is a structure in the book of Psalms. At a minimum, this is the structure. At a minimum, it's put into five different books. Now, it could be, his point would be, yes, but it's five books of general collections. So it's like generally collected Psalms, here's one. Generally collected Psalms, here's two. Generally collected Psalms, here's three. I'm not so sure about that. I think the idea that Psalms is constructed to reflect the Torah is a very interesting idea. I think it might be overstated, so I'm not sure I'm there yet. But I think it's a very interesting idea that in the book, that each of the books reflects what happens in the Torah itself. So with that in mind, Psalm 107 is placed at a unique spot. Psalm 107 would seem to be, if there's any truth to this idea that there's some organization to the book of Psalms, then this might suggest it. Well, at the end of book three, right? Book four, I'm sorry. At the end of book four, Psalm 106. Psalm 106 is a psalm of exile. And I'm not looking at Psalm 106. I just want you to know that's how the fourth book ends. The fourth book ends with this psalm of exile. And if it does relate to Numbers, then that's pretty good because Numbers tells us a lot about how the children of Israel are going through the land and they fail. And because of their unbelief, they wander around for another 40 years. And so there is that idea of judgment in the book of Numbers. Then Deuteronomy kind of restates everything. And Deuteronomy brings us back and actually begins with a reminder of how God has redeemed Israel. In the book of Deuteronomy, you don't need to turn there, but like the first four chapters or so of Deuteronomy, I think it's exactly the first four, are given as a speech of Moses. And it's given as Moses kind of almost his swan song, kind of saying, these are the great things God has done for you. Remember all these ways in which he has redeemed you. Psalm 107, beginning book five of Psalms, is that sort of psalm. Psalm 107 is a psalm that says, let's celebrate with thankfulness the redemption of God. It seems to be that it's an antiphonal psalm. And by that we mean that it's for a community. It's for a community setting like this. And there would be a reader who would in essence be saying things like, give thanks to the Lord for he is good. His love endures forever. And then they may read one verse and I may read another, but it's not quite call and response, but it's antiphonal. It's a group reading together. And in this one, there's so much emphasis in the idea of saying and speaking. So it does seem like sense. Like this is a communal Thanksgiving psalm. The people listening to the priest or to the synagogue reader, they're going to have verses where they answer. The reader's going to have places where they bring it in. But the first three verses kind of just set it up. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say this. And it's as if then he is going to go throughout this psalm, and they are going to say the parts where he says that. Let the redeemed of the Lord say this, those he redeemed from the hand of the foe, those he gathered from the lands, from east and west, from north and south. So the setting of this psalm is that the children of Israel have already gone into captivity. It appears that what this is about is what we would call a post-exilic psalm, which means they've been in exile. Now we're after the period of exile, so they've been brought back. That theme of bringing Israel back from the lands, east, west, north, south, it becomes such a huge theme towards the end of the Old Testament. The minor prophets and some of the Psalms as well become such a huge theme. And that rejoicing at being brought back from those foreign countries and the anticipation that the next step after having been brought back from the foreign countries is world domination. So there's a huge movement. At the time that Jesus comes to earth, for example, there's a huge Make Israel Great Again movement. And it's the expectation is that the scriptures are backing that up. The Israel was the country that was built with God's intention. Israel was the country that was intended to be a theocracy. And they had fallen their away. And so they had gone into Assyrian, the northern tribes went into Assyrian captivity in 722 BC. And then the southern tribes, Judah, Jerusalem, went into Babylonian captivity in 586 BC. And now they've come back, but they're still limping. You know, they have the accent of the Chaldeans. They've got the accent of the Assyrians. And so they're still kind of, so there's these huge movements about let's go back to what we used to be. Let's restore. The most adamant ones wanting to do that, by the way, was a group that ended up being called the Pharisees. The Pharisees are the original Back to the Bible movement. They are the restoration movement of their day. They are wanting to go back to the good days of what God had for us. Psalm 107 would fit into that mindset, not only in terms of chronology, but also in terms of expectation. That we have a special relationship with God. That our special relationship with God, we're going to see this. I'm going to read this whole psalm together, so I need to limit how much I'm talking. But we're going to see that their special relationship with God, the point of view that they have now is our exile doesn't make us doubt that. In fact, as we think about it, our exile confirms that. So we might have thought at one point, well, how could the people of God ever go into captivity? Something must be wrong. Something must be wrong with the promises of God. And Kings and Samuel and Chronicles are basically written to answer that question. No, there's nothing wrong with the promises of God. There was something wrong with you. There was something wrong with us. There wasn't anything wrong with the promises of God. And so Kings and Samuel especially are written to answer that. Chronicles is written to answer, can we ever be good again? Can we ever get back to pure worship? Can we ever get back to doing the stuff right? And so you hear all these restoration themes. We're not the first ones. You hear all these restoration themes. And then in Psalm 107, the idea is it's good that all these things happened. There's a lot of terrible stuff that happened. It's good that all these things happened because now we can be thankful for coming back together. We can be thankful for being the people who have been brought back together. And here we are in this joyful assembly. The worship assemblies in Israel, I keep doing prefatory remarks, but the worship assemblies in Israel are described oftentimes as joyful assembly. That's the assumption of joyful assemblies. They're solemn assemblies, yes, but by and large, they're joyful assemblies. Even solemn assemblies are joyful assemblies. It is amazing how much the Jewish people partied when they worshiped. When they would come together, they were eating all the time. I think, no kidding, that our tradition, which we don't do near as much as we used to, but it used to be if you went to church, there was a real good chance you were going to eat. In the Jewish religion, that was almost guaranteed. And you weren't going to eat just a little bit. You were eating the fatted calf. It was laid out. It was big. It was a joyful assembly. So we're going to come together. We're going to worship God. And then we are going to have us some barbecue. And that was pretty much the way the Israelites did it. And so when they talked about, you know, come to the Lord with a joyful noise, you know, that's just completely consistent with the way things were going. No one said like, qua? You know, and no one said that. No one said like, well, I think that's too entertaining, or I think that's too enthusiastic, or I just don't think that's reverent and solemn enough. No, believe me. To see how a lot of those worship assemblies went would have been very different than what we sometimes have in our mind about what an appropriate worship service is. These guys partied before the Lord. And David, at one point, partied before the Lord so much that the people thought he was making a fool of himself. And he said, I'll make a fool of myself even more in front of the Lord. So it's a very different, that's one of what I want us to see as we go through some Psalms today and in Sundays to come. It's a very different attitude that we're stepping into when we step into the attitude of the Psalms. The attitude of the Psalms tends to be very joyful. Huge exceptions, and we'll come to that. Okay, so what I want to do for the rest of our time together here is I want to look at four types of people that Psalm 107 talks about that God redeems. I don't think that this classifies every type of person that God redeems, but there's four types that the psalmist talks about here, and the first one he redeems are those who simply cannot find their way. It says, some wandered in desert wastelands, finding no way to a city where they could settle. They were hungry and thirsty, and their lives ebbed away. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way to a city where they could settle. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men, for he satisfies the thirsty and fills the hungry with good things. Stop. End of first stanza. Some people were just lost. They were out there, and their map system wasn't working. And they couldn't find any food, and they got off at exits where there was nothing there, and they cried out to the Lord, and the Lord redeemed them. And that's, we find ourselves in that place so many times just in our own daily lives, just lost, just not knowing what to do. I don't know your experience, but I feel like I've had a lot of prayers through my life where I've just said, God, give me a clue. Just God, give me some direction, you know. I think we think of it a lot of times whenever, like, do I move to this city? Do I move to that city? Do I take this job offer? Do I take that one? Is this a good thing to do, or is that a good thing to do? And so we turn to God and we say, make it clear. And I don't know why God works the way he does. All the years I've walked with God, I still don't get this. I don't know why God doesn't make it plainer than he does. I think God wants us to do the right thing, but I got to tell you, at times he doesn't make it very plain. He wants us to do the right thing, but he doesn't always make it really obvious what the right thing is. Now, I think when I say that, I don't mean morally. God's moral law is clear. We understand he's made that. You can't miss it. Love your neighbor as yourself. You know what I mean? So I get the moral implications of the law. But what I mean is, you know, when should I retire, God? You know, and I think that there's a right answer to that. When should I retire? Should I retire now? I'll get less payments in Social Security if I do that. I'm not going to do as well in the state system if I do that. But I'll also have a lot more time on my hand. Maybe that's what I should do. How about giving me a clue? How about sending me some direction? How about I'll flip a word of the Bible and I'll turn a page and I'll look and it'll tell me whether I should retire? I assure you there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was set. That doesn't help me. That doesn't help me. Did not help at all. In fact, I stopped reading on purposely because it said it didn't rain for 3.5 years, and I was afraid that might be the answer. I don't want to go another 3.5 years. So I just stopped. But why doesn't God make it plain? Why do we find ourselves so much like people who are wandering around in a state that we don't really know, looking for a city that we don't really know where to go to, and we just have that feeling? Do you have that feeling in your life sometimes? Well, be thankful, because God brings us through that somehow. And I think a lot of times it's because the answer is pick one. I think really that's a lot of times the answer. A lot of times the answer is you can serve me either way. Just figure out the way that you're going to serve me and just pick one. I'm not going to tell you should retire, you shouldn't retire. What I am going to tell you is that you should serve me every day of your life, whether you're retired or not. So I think, okay, that's good. I understand that. But this feeling of just not knowing what I should do. This feeling of, I wish God would just make it plain. Well, those are one category of people that God redeems. And in doing that, we should be thankful for that redemption. Second category of people is people who are entangled in bondage, trapped in darkness. This goes down to verse 16. Some sat in darkness and the deepest gloom, prisoners suffering in iron chains, for they had rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. So he subjected them to bitter labor. They stumbled and there was no one to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the deepest gloom and broke away their chains. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men. For he breaks down gates of bronze and cuts through bars of iron. These people who were trapped, they did what was wrong. They're suffering some consequences, but they're entangled in bondage. They're trapped in darkness. I think sometimes, you know, to me, the type of person I'm talking about here is somebody who almost, you would say that you feel judged by God, that you feel punished by God, like God is punishing me. And you go back through your life, maybe, or you go back through your decision, and you say, maybe there's some despising the counsel of the Most High there. Maybe that has happened. Maybe I haven't walked in the ways of wisdom. I rebelled against the words of God. I despised his good advice. That's what that is. Despised the counsel of the Most High. I despised his commands, and I didn't obey his advice. So, yeah, now things aren't so good, and I feel like I'm on the wrong side of God. I feel like God and I are at odds. And then there's the same response. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble. And, you know, maybe here the congregation would be saying, like, Lord, save us. Maybe they would be calling out, Hosanna, Lord, save us. You know, this maybe that would be a place where they would respond. And he saved them from this. So that dark feeling, that sort of I'm on the wrong side of God feeling, that's a place where God redeems people. He doesn't leave them there. He brings them out of that. The next stanza, I think, is very much like this next one, but it really drills down deeper, and that is rebels whose own mistakes have hurt them, down to verse 22. Some became fools through their rebellious ways, and they suffered affliction because of their iniquities. They loathed all food and drew near the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them from their distress. He sent forth his word and healed them. He rescued them from the grave. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men. Let them sacrifice thank offerings and tell of his works with songs of joy. You know, it's easy in a way to understand that people get hurt oftentimes by their own choice. What I think we need to be careful of as Christian people who forget from time to time how many mistakes we've made and how many things that we've done to mess up our own lives, is sometimes that can just, not that we get judgmental, okay? I'm going to be easy on us here. Not that we get judgmental, but it can make the flames of compassion burn a little lower. We're just a little lower. You know, we are sorry for them, and we're not going to be judgmental, right? I don't have to remind us that we don't judge people for things like that, right? Okay. So I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about judging. None of us would ever judge. But we might not go so far, because we might say things like, they made their bed, they need to lie in it. That's this group of people. These are people that made their bed, and now they need to lie in it. And sometimes as Christians, we can lose our compassion for those people. I can remember a number of times in my past, more than 10 years ago and 500 miles from here, so don't try to figure it out. You will never figure it out. Visiting people in the hospital for failed suicide attempts. So what do you do with somebody's in the hospital for a failed suicide attempt? How do you treat them? Do you go to them? Do you give them a card that says, bad choice, eh? I hope not. You treat them like anybody else who's wounded. You treat them like anybody else who's got pain. Their pain is real. It doesn't matter whether the gun was fired by them or by somebody else. They still are a gunshot victim. And so we treat them that way. But there are other people who end up getting into jams that, yes, it's true to say they did that to themselves. That's their choice. That's them facing the consequence of their choice. They're the one that said that awful thing. They're the one that did that awful thing. They're the one that did that stupid thing. They're paralyzed because they were driving drunk. That's their fault. And even if we can control our heart and not be judgmental and condemning, like I say, what happens is the flame of compassion just kind of burns a little lower because they did this to themselves. Well, this shouldn't shock you, but let me say it out loud. God is constantly redeeming and loving people who are the victim of their own mistakes. And if we're going to be Christ-like, then we got to be that same way. He's constantly redeeming people who got themselves into that own jam. They did that. Not everyone out there is a victim. I used to have that idea, you know, there's defendants and there's victims, right? Then you get into criminal law and you start actually getting the cases and you're going, oh, wait a minute, we got this guy in two files. Yes, here's his defendant and here's his victim. That happens a lot. Our defendants and our victim files are pretty much the same. But that doesn't mean that they're not a victim here. This is a true victim. What happened was really awful. Although sometimes you also look and you say, you know, he shouldn't have been there. He shouldn't have been doing that. He made some bad choices. But if we extend our compassion only to people who were where they should have been, doing what they should have been doing, saying what they should have been saying, then we are not going to be a compassionate people. Because by and large, people are in jams through at least some portion of their own choices. It's through some portion of their own mistakes. Can we move like God to a place where that doesn't dim our compassion for them? I'm sorry for the choices they made. I'm sorry they let themselves get addicted. I'm sorry that they were at a place in their life where they thought that was the right solution. I'm sorry their pain was that great. I'm sorry that their anger took them there and they did this awful thing. But to not let that become a judgmental thing, but just to simply like this say, some became fools through their rebellious ways. Fools in Scripture, by the way, has nothing to do with IQ. Fools has to do with bad choices. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So do not, and I hear this all the time, by the way, this is a side pet peeve. Do not then say to an atheist in today's parlance, you're a fool. Or do not say, you know, that Dawkins or Sam Harris or all these people are foolish because they don't believe in God. We're using that word in the modern sense, which is not what the Scripture means. What the Scripture means is it's a bad choice, okay? So what we would say today is not, you know, if you don't believe in God, you're a fool. What we would say today is if you don't believe in God, that's a wrong choice. You know, there's evidence that goes the other way, and you've chosen to read the evidence the wrong way. That's what we would say. We would not make intellectual aspersions on people. So we're not saying these people are foolish in terms of ignorance. They have become fools. They've made bad choices through their rebellious ways. Anybody have like that? The middle child, right? This is the stanza about the middle child. The middle child does everything they can to rebel against their parents. And sometimes when they rebel against their parents, they end up getting into jams. And they end up in a bad, bad place. So what do? They're still our child. We still love them. It doesn't matter if it's self-inflicted. It doesn't even affect how we think about it. Of course it's self-inflicted. And it's painful. They cry to the Lord for trouble and he saves them. He sends forth his word and he heals them. He rescues from the grave. That's who we are. Fourth type of people that God saves are people who have just simply veered off course. Verse 23. Others went out on the sea in ships. They were merchants on the mighty waters. They saw the works of the Lord, his wonderful deeps and his deeds in the deep. For he spoke and stirred up a tempest that lifted high the waves. They mounted up to the heavens and went down to the depths. In their peril, their courage melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunken men. They were at their wits' ends. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad when it grew calm, and he guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men. Let them exalt him in the assembly of the people and praise him in the council of the elders. This is another one that to me is much like the first one, and you'll see this in Psalms a lot. You'll see, like, if there's a four list, that one and four will be pretty similar, and two and three will be pretty similar. So if you remember, 2 and 3 was people who were entangled in bondage and trapped in darkness. And then we kind of drilled down deeper and said, rebels whose mistakes had hurt them. That is self-inflicted pain. The first group that we had was those who cannot find their way. And the fourth group that we have are those who have veered off course. So 1 and 4 are very similar. 2 and 3 are very similar. Those who veered off course. I think of this as the group that's like, even though it's a sailing imagery, they went out to sea and they were merchants and they lost their way. I just think about ordinary life events. And I don't know if you've ever felt like this, but I have. To where there's times where you're kind of sitting, and frankly, you're kind of sitting in a mess, and maybe it's a mess of your own making. But there's also an aspect of you that is saying, how did I get here? How did I get here? Where did this happen? Where was the wrong turn? Have you ever been lost and tried to figure out where you made the wrong turn? And sometimes you can figure it out, and other times you're not even sure. That's when you're really lost. When you're really lost, you don't even know where you made the wrong turn. You say, I think the wrong turn was when I turned the ignition. That was my wrong turn. You know, it's just like it went bad from the beginning. But sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes you know it was okay. You know it was working for a while. You were where you needed to be. And all of a sudden you wake up and you're like, you've just veered off course. And you're lost. And if you could get back to the place where you took the wrong turn, anybody ever live in Pittsburgh? Okay, that's, you know, we 4 years in the Pittsburgh area. That's where I went to law school. And, you know, you could see it. You could see it right there. That's where I need to be. You can't get there. It's one way, every way opposite of where you need to go. And then when you get to that, it T-bones in another one way that takes you to New Jersey. And there's no way you can get back to where. It doesn't matter if you can see it. You can't get back there. Some people have gotten to a place where they see where they went wrong, but they can't get back there because that bridge has been crossed. Again, a very good Pittsburgh analogy. That bridge has been crossed. And the fact that you can see it doesn't really help you because you can't see your way back to it. And also, that ship has already sailed, to stay in the language of Psalm 107. Other people just simply don't know. They're getting out and they're looking around and they're saying, I thought we were at the right place. This is where I meant to come. I meant to be here. And yet here is not the right place. I'm at the wrong hospital. You know, I thought I was at the right hospital, but here I am at the wrong hospital. You know, this is a good imagery for anybody who's ever even had to walk the halls of a hospital. You don't know where you went off. You don't know where you went wrong. You just got to stop. You just got to get some help. And that's what happens. These people who in the ordinary course of life have somehow gone wrong, they cry out to the Lord and God saves them. So in Psalm 107, those are the four categories of people that were grateful for being saved. And the context of that is a people who have been sent into captivity because of our sin, and we've been brought back. We're like people who just lost their way. We're like people who got entrapped in bondage and trapped in darkness. We're like people whose own mistakes hurt them. We're like people who the ordinary course of life has caused us to just drift. And then he concludes with this hymn of praise for God's love. He turned rivers into a desert, flowing springs into thirsty ground, and fruitful land into a salt waste because of the wickedness of those who lived there. He turned the desert into pools of water and the parched ground into flowing springs. There he brought the hungry to live, and they founded a city where they could settle. They sowed fields and planted vineyards that yielded a fruitful harvest. He blessed them, and their numbers greatly increased, and he did not let their herds diminish. Then their numbers decreased, and they were humbled by oppression, calamity, and sorrow. He who pours contempt on nobles made them wander in a trackless waste. But he lifted the needy out of their affliction and increased their families like flocks. The upright see and rejoice, but all the wicked shut their mouths. Whoever is wise, let him heed these things and consider the great love of the Lord. The concluding hymn of the praise for God's love. First of all, what we say is, the wise see this. Take the lesson. The wise see this. And again, don't have it in modern sense of like intellect. It's the wise. There's a huge element of choice in wise and fool in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. So the wise are those who are looking at these things and they're saying, socks and underwear is not really my thing, but let me think about this now. My aunt didn't have to buy me anything. She's got her own kids. She could have spent every single dollar on her own family. But she reached out and she bought for nephews and nieces. Okay, it's underwear and socks, but I'm grateful for them. I'm thankful for them. I'm thankful for the gesture. That's a choice as much as it is a sign of intelligence. So the wise see this and rejoice in this psalm of him. And what do they see? They see good things being taken away as punishment. Now, that's a difficult concept, and I'm not going to try to settle it here. But what I'm going to say is there is some language in Scripture that I think gets exaggerated from time to time about punishment and reward in this life. I do think it gets either blown completely out of the water and we focus way too much on it as if God settles all accounts in this life, or, and this is more where we're from, we act like there's no punishment or reward in this life at all. And the truth is it does seem that there is some punishment and reward in this life. And so there is some indication for us when things are going wrong that it should make a wise person say, am I right with God? You know, and I can't necessarily say that, you know, my crops didn't come in because God's punishing me. But it also reminds me that God is also, you know, not only is he a father, not only is he a lover, but he's also a judge. And so it just makes me think. And so I start to say, have I wandered off course? Am I suffering because of my own bad choices? Is there something going on here? And so there, at the beginning of this, there's some things being taken away from people, flourishing lands that now nothing will grow, and you can't make your city or anything. And then there's a restoration that these people come back to God, and then he gives these things back to them. And then he says they fall away again. But when they come back to God, there's this restoration. So there's this cycle with God. This cycle with God is that we keep coming back. And I know the Hebrews passage, and I think there's some other things going on there in the passage that we talked about today about those who, once they've fallen away, it's impossible to renew them unto repentance. I really think that's what the Hebrew passage is emphasizing, is the repentance of the heart, not whether God's hand is too short to reach them, but whether they're willing to reach a hand up, I think is what Hebrews is really getting at. In any event, in this particular passage, you see the cycle. They rebel against God. He takes stuff away. They say, go, God, we're sorry. He brings them back. They rebel against him again. He takes stuff away. They say, whoa, God, we're sorry. He brings them back. And in Judges, it happens 13 times that the children of Israel come back to God, get favor from him, sin, lose the favor, come back to God, get favor from him, sin, lose the favor, come back to God 13 times. And so it seems that when Jesus says, if your brother sins against you and then he asks you to forgive him, you forgive him, that he's actually speaking about a model of God himself. When he says, not just 7 times, but 70 times 7 times, that God is somebody who is constantly, constantly, constantly forgiving. And whether God is the huge codependent in the sky, or whether God is the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, loving God in heaven, which is what I think he is, you do see this cycle of you can come back. You can come back. God wants you back. God wants to redeem you. And if we're wise, we will learn. Let's not have to go through these lessons where I inflict pain on myself and then have to be restored to God. Let's not go through this experience of losing my way. Let's pay attention. Let's not veer off course. Let's not do these things. That's learning from the example that God has given us. Whoever is wise, take heed of these things. But consider the great love of the Lord, that he finds you even in foreign lands. He finds you even when all hope that you have is gone. Your hope is not an indication of God's strength. It is not. Because God's strength does not fail or flag. Well, we're thankful for everything then. It's not just socks and underwear that we grow to be thankful for. We start to be thankful for things like being caught in our wrongdoing, like being arrested. We're thankful for things like losing our health and learning what it is to rely on God, for losing our jobs and our reputations and our friends and our mates. We rejoice in weakness and in despair because we know that God is always at work doing something good in all of those situations. He didn't take us in those situations. He didn't want us to go there. We went someplace where he didn't. But once he's there, he says, I can still love you there. I can still reach you there. And that's Psalm 107. The upright see it and rejoice. God's cycle of redemption demonstrates his great love. So may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. We'll go into a time of response now. If anybody wants to make any kind of public response, we would encourage you to do that. And I'm also going to go down the hall and very last room on the right. I'll be in there. And if anybody wants to come in and talk with me, maybe you see yourself in one of these four categories. And we can pray about it. We can cry out to the Lord. And the Lord will hear us in our trouble and in our distress. He will redeem us. So let's sing.
If you can stand and sing with me. I will say really quickly, God works in mysterious ways. As he just said, shout to the Lord. So as we sing, let's shout to the Lord. My Jesus, my Savior, Lord, there is none like you. All of my days I want to praise the wonders of your mighty love. My comfort, my shelter, tower of refuge and strength, let every breath, all that I am, never cease to worship you. Shout to the Lord, all the earth, let us sing. Power and majesty, praise to the King. Mountains bow down and the seas will roar at the sound of your name. I sing for joy at the work of your hands. Forever I'll love you, forever I'll stand. Nothing compares to the promise I have in you. My Jesus, my Savior, Lord, there is none like you. All of my days I want to praise the wonders of your mighty love. My comfort, my shelter, tower of refuge and strength, let every breath, all that I am, never cease to worship you. Shout to the Lord, all the earth, let us sing. Power and majesty, praise to the King. Mountains bow down and the seas will roar at the sound of your name. I sing for joy at the work of your hands. Forever I'll love you, forever I'll stand. Nothing compares to the promise I have. And shout to the Lord, all the earth, let us sing. Power and majesty, praise to the King. Mountains bow down and the seas will roar at the sound of your name. I sing for joy at the work of your hands. Forever I'll love you, forever I'll stand. Nothing compares to the promise I have. And nothing compares to the promise I have. And nothing compares to the promise I have in you.
Amen.